My wife's favorite band is U2, and she's seen them play in concert a number of times. I went with her about 4 years ago to see them play in Boston. And they have this song that was on their 2000 album, All That You Can't Leave Behind. And the song is called Peace on Earth. And the song was written in response to a car bombing that occurred in Northern Ireland, U2's from Ireland, in 1998. This car bombing killed 29 people. So they wrote the song, and it begins with these words. Heaven on earth, we need it now. I'm sick of all this hanging around. Sick of sorrow, sick of pain, sick of hearing again and again that there's going to be peace on earth. In the wake of a terrorist attack, some other awful act that has happened, the idea that there's going to be peace on earth may seem like a pipe dream or just a bad joke. But we see that there are acts like this again and again. And we long for peace. Last week, we celebrated Jesus' resurrection on Easter. And we celebrate that time when he rose from the grave, triumphed over death, by singing these hymns of his resurrection. Every Christmas, we sing hymns that declare peace on earth. But in the face of ongoing suffering and sorrow and conflict, it's understandable why some people would hear some of those words and think, I don't know that that can be true. It's easy for people to hear some of the things that we sing and the words that we proclaim and not understand the full context and therefore wonder if Jesus actually came to earth to bring peace. In that same U2 song, Bono sings these lines. Jesus, in that song you wrote, the words are sticking in my throat. Peace on earth. Hear it every Christmas time. But hope and history won't rhyme. So what's it worth, this peace on earth? Again, how can there be peace on earth if there's people killing each other like that? Well, perhaps the reason why people think that Jesus came to bring peace on earth in some real broad sense is because in the King James Version of the Bible, when the angels announce, they're singing, they're proclaiming that Jesus has been born, and they say that to the shepherds, it says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. And every year, Linus Van Pelt takes center stage in the Charlie Brown Christmas to read these words. But only some later manuscripts of Luke's gospel say that. The translation that we use, the English Standard Version, says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So the peace is not directed to everyone in the world in some broad and all-inclusive, encompassing, absolute sense, but it is peace to those who will receive it, those with whom God is well pleased. Everyone wants peace. We want to see it happen. As that song says, we need heaven on earth. But not everyone understands that the peace that we need first and foremost, above all, is peace with God. Yes, we want there to be freedom from terrorist attacks and murders and wars and things like that. But even if all those things were to end today, we would still not be at peace with God. It is only until we lay down our arms and come to embrace the peace offering from God that he has given to us that we will truly have peace on earth. The reason why God made us is to know and love him and worship him, and we just don't do that. And so there's enmity or a separation between God and us. And until we understand that Jesus came to reconcile sinners to God, to be that peace offering, to be the one who makes peace with God possible, we won't understand why he's the Prince of Peace. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's what one of those Christmas hymns sings, or would have us sing. But the fact is that Jesus did not come to bring peace to every single person on earth. He didn't institute peace on earth broadly his first time around. In fact, he says he came to bring division, to separate people into two camps, those who will embrace him, who will trust him and be made right with God, and those who are opposed to him, which may look like outward hostility to God. It may look like a lot of apathy and just shrugging your shoulders at Jesus. We see this idea of division, not peace, in the passage that we're going to be looking at today. It's Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 59. And if you're turning there, hopefully you can find your own Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have one right around you, and it's on page 871 in that Bible we have here. We've been studying this Gospel of Luke for about a year now, and we're getting to the point where we're wrapping up the first 12 chapters of the book. We're about halfway through because there's 24 chapters. And in this part of Luke's biography of Jesus, Jesus is doing a lot of teaching. He's doing a lot of teaching about the kingdom of God and what that is like. And as he's teaching, he teaches that there's conflict that arises. There are people who will enter God's kingdom. There are people who are opposed to the king who's come in the flesh. Not everyone is going to be coming under his rule, reign, and blessing. And that fact alone means there's going to be division. So let's begin by reading verses 35 through 40 of Luke chapter 12. Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So like I said, Jesus has been teaching. There are people who are going to reject him. He has already predicted his death, which is going to occur not too long from this point. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. He has told his disciples that when they tell other people, "The king has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, trust in Jesus," some people will embrace them, and God's peace will come upon those people, but some people will reject that message, they will reject the disciples, and therefore God's peace will not come upon those. There are religious hypocrites that Jesus talks about, the leaders of the day who put on a good show, they put on a mask of being righteous men, but inside are corrupt. And he tells his disciples not to be like that, because a day is coming when everyone is going to be revealed for who they truly are. And again, there will be some people who will have come to embrace Jesus and others who will not have done that. And Jesus says that there's going to be a day in the future, we know not when Jesus is going to return to earth, not humbly as a little baby put in a manger, but as a glorious, powerful, conquering king. Jesus knows that after he dies on the cross, after he is put in the grave, he will rise from the grave and he will ascend into heaven. And he knows there's going to be some period of time between his first and second comings, and that's been going on for 2,000 years now. And he says while he's away, while he's in heaven, you should live, if you're one of his followers, as if he could come at any moment. And he tells his disciples that they should be like servants who are waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast. Wedding receptions in that time, they were not just like a few hours. Sometimes they could be a few days. So the master goes out to attend some wedding feast. The people who are left in care of his home, they don't know exactly when he is going to return. So he tells them, don't be like lazy servants who are just lying down in the job thinking your master is going to come sometime way later. Be ready. do the things your master expects of you to do. And if that is the case, when he returns, he is going to be the one who serves you a feast. Suppose that the master comes in the middle of the night. In the Roman and Jewish world, they divided that roughly 12-hour period of darkness into different watches. The Romans divided it into 4 3-hour watches. The Jews divided it into 3 4-hour watches. It really doesn't matter exactly what Jesus is referring to. He's saying, what happens if he comes when you're asleep, when you're not ready, in the middle of the night, and you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing? The master might come like that at a time you don't expect, so stay awake. Now, in that little parable, of course, the master represents Jesus. His servants would be his people. And he doesn't mean, hey, don't ever sleep. Of course, that would be ridiculous. But he means that we shouldn't be spiritually asleep. We shouldn't say to ourselves, oh, yeah, I know someday I'm going to have to reckon with Jesus. I'm going to have to be face-to-face with him. But that's going to be like way off in the distance. You know, yeah, I know when I die, I'll have to stand before God, but I've got many years left. I'm in good shape. Yeah, I know there are certain ways that I should change the way I live, and I really should serve Jesus in some way, but I've got to focus on me right now. Jesus says, don't be like that. And he just said earlier in the chapter, I guess we saw this 2 or 3 weeks ago, of this man who's acquiring, stockpiling things for himself. Don't you know, fool, this very night your life will be taken from you. We may die soon. We don't know. Jesus may return very soon. We don't know. The point is, you should live right now as if you will meet him shortly. And I think that's one powerful idea, and maybe one thing if you take away from today. Just think about this. Are there any things in your life that you are doing that you would be embarrassed, and that's too light of a word, appalled to be caught doing when Jesus returns? Are there things that you wouldn't want other people to see you doing? Or to put it a different way, are there things that you should be doing now for Jesus that you are not doing right now? Things that you know you ought to be doing, but you've put off and off. When he comes, what do you want him to find you doing? You wouldn't want the boss to be catching you slacking off when you're supposed to be doing the work that you're getting paid to do. The New Testament says repeatedly that Jesus will come like a thief in the night. And the point is not that Jesus is coming in a sneaky way, he's tiptoeing in. We know that not to be the case because the Bible says that when he returns, he's going to come with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. It's not going to be something you're going to miss. The point is, thieves don't announce when they're going to come. No thief is going to say, you know, send you a card in the mail. By the way, next week on such and such a date at 2:46 a.m., I'm going to break into your home. So be ready. We don't know when Jesus is going to come, and so the idea is, be ready. While he's in heaven, act like he's here on earth with you. Now, when one of the disciples, Peter, hears this message, this little parable, he wonders, is this just for us, like the 12? Is this just for the leaders? Is this for all people who come to you? Who is this teaching for? And we'll see how Jesus answers that question. We'll read verses 41 through 48. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Peter asks a sensible question. You know, who is this for? Is this just for, who are the servants basically in this parable? Is it just the 12, these inner ring of disciples? Is it all of your followers? Everyone on earth? Who is this for? And Jesus, in his typical fashion, he does not answer that question directly. He gives another parable. And he asks this rhetorical question, who is a wise and, you know, faithful and wise manager? Well, I'll show you what he is like. He's the one who is doing the job his master gave him to do. And then he talks about servants, and it literally would be slaves. In the Roman Empire, there was slavery. It wasn't exactly like the slavery that was in America before the Civil War, but that's not to say it was great. It's just to say that it was different and that some slaves had positions of honor and a lot of responsibility. And if you had a household and you had some wealth, you might have a slave who was over your household, who managed it, who was the overseer. And while you were away, you would entrust everything to him. And so Jesus says, well, imagine that this master's gone away and he's left this manager in charge of the household. And imagine that this slave thinks, well, hey, the master's gone, now I can do what I want. And then he starts beating the other servants, the other slaves. And he sits around and he's gorging himself with food and he's drinking and getting drunk. What do you think is going to happen in that case, Jesus asks, if the manager, the master, the owner, he comes back and he sees that slave doing all that wicked stuff? He says the master is going to cut that man in two. But then there's more. It says these other servants, these other slaves, they may not be doing those evil things, but they might not be doing all that they're supposed to be doing. And they're not going to get off scot-free. They're going to get a severe beating. What about the people who never heard the master's instructions? Maybe they didn't fully understand what they were supposed to do. Jesus says they still will get a light beating. So what does this mean? Well, the master, again, representing Jesus. But who are the servants? Who are these slaves? It seems like the manager, the household manager, could represent Christian leaders, pastors, because they are the ones who are managers over God's household, who are supposed to give God's people their portion of food at the proper time by feeding them God's word. And those who don't do that will be treated accordingly. But it's not just Christian leaders who are in view, because there are these other servants of the master who are supposed to be doing certain things. And Jesus says, if they're not doing all that they're supposed to be doing, they will be punished or disciplined. It's hard to say when you're reading all of this, is this all about condemnation? Are some of these people condemned and some are just kind of disciplined? Hard to understand all of it. The Bible does give us some imagery of when Jesus returns, people being cut into pieces and destroyed and things like that. You can read the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, one of the Apostle Paul's letters, where he says that when Jesus comes, there'll be angels that come with flaming fire to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The Bible gives us this kind of very strong language of that's condemnation. It's hard to know, though, if these other servants who are beating, if they're condemned or if they're just disciplined in some way. And perhaps the point of the parable isn't to press all those details. And parables often don't work that way. The point is to say, Jesus is going to treat people according to what they deserve. Everyone is going to have to deal with Jesus in some way. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that those who are truly united to Jesus by faith will not be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that is not our own doing. It is a gift. It's a priceless treasure we've been given to be received only by faith. So That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, but he also goes on to say that when you've received that gift, you're supposed to then go and do the good works that God has prepared for you to do in advance. We are saved to serve, not saved to just live life on our own terms. We're supposed to be brought into the kingdom and work for the king. There are a lot of people who claim to be part of that kingdom, who claim to be Christians, and yet show no evidence of serving God. And Jesus tells us in different places, we've already seen this in Luke, that there are people who will proclaim to be Christians. There may be even people who appear to be Christians for a little while and yet aren't truly. They've not actually been transformed by the grace of God. They've just been putting on a mask for a little while. Real Christians, though, they've been changed, they've been transformed, and they start to live differently and they start to serve their master. Now, perhaps it means in this parable that there are some real Christians who have not been as obedient as they ought to be, and there will be some form of discipline, though we're not sure what that would mean and how that would play out. But there certainly are people who reject Jesus, and they will stand condemned. And as I said before, rejection of Jesus, it can be like the hostile atheist who just wants nothing to hear about God. It could be what I call the apatheists. People who are apathetic, just like, yeah, I heard all that stuff, yeah, and then their lives aren't changed. If you're not responding to Jesus in the way that the Bible describes, where your life is changed, you love and you trust Jesus, and you are thankful to him, and you want to do what he has called you to do, there really is a question about whether you've ever known Jesus at all or not. The Bible also talks about, in some way, people who've not explicitly heard about Jesus. Because it tells us that everyone who lives, and Paul says this at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, everyone who lives in God's creation knows just by that fact that there is a God who is powerful, who is eternal. So whether you are a person who knows the content of the Bible, whether you've never heard anything from the Bible at all, you should know better. You should know there is a God who exists, and you should live for him. The Bible doesn't speak as clearly about, say, people who never could make that sort of inference from living in God's creation to the fact that there's a creator, or who couldn't understand the gospel. And I'm thinking, you know, like infants, very young children, people with certain intellectual handicaps, disabilities who might not be able to comprehend. We have great hope that people who could not comprehend would be saved by God. We leave that up to God. But the Bible does speak clearly about those who've heard about Jesus. And if you've heard about him, you need to respond in a right way. The Bible even says that if we've heard a lot about Jesus, we're actually going to be treated a little more harshly in our judgment if we've not responded rightly. That's why Jesus says what he says here in verse 48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Winston Churchill once said something very similar. Where there is great power, there is great responsibility. Uncle Ben and Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. And the Bible more or less says, where there is greater knowledge of God, there is greater judgment, which is why James says, not many of you should be teachers, because if you're a teacher, you're going to be judged more severely, because you have no excuse. Now, I said earlier that this sort of main manager who is cut in two could represent a pastor, and you may think that's really odd. How could a pastor get condemned? There are a lot of pastors out there, and there are many churches that don't actually preach the Bible like this, where they're actually opening up the Bible and reading passages and explaining what it means and exhorting people to live in light of it. There are sermons that are given where there's not one line of Scripture quoted. I've heard some of these. There are other churches where, you know, they will use a little bit of Scripture, sometimes taken very much out of context, so that the message is basically what the pastor is telling the people, and usually what he thinks he wants them to hear, what they want to hear. There's this relatively new Instagram account. If you're on Instagram, you might want to check this out. It's called Preachers and Sneakers, like Preachers and the letter sneakers, all one word. And there are these pictures of these like celebrity pastors, some of whom I actually never heard of, but some are like T.D. Jakes, Stephen Furtick, some other guys. And there are pictures of them wearing stuff that they wear at church when they're preaching. They're on stage. And a lot of them are wearing sneakers. They're trying to be cool or whatever. And then right next to their picture, there's a picture of that shoe and there's other items like belt buckles and track pants and stuff like that and what they retail for. And there are these pastors wearing these sneakers that cost like $600 or more. I didn't even know sneakers could be purchased for that much. I guess, you know, if you have like the ultra rare Air Jordans shoe that has like, it was made in one color somewhere and no one else can get it, it costs several thousand dollars, something crazy. But one guy was wearing like a Gucci belt buckle. Other guy, Gucci like track pants and some picture with his wife. And it's like, they looked really dumb, but then the picture next to it, the thing retails for like $800 for these silly-looking track pants. Like, who can afford this stuff? Well, apparently some celebrity pastors can who are preaching this prosperity gospel. Those guys are going to have to give an account to Jesus for what they're doing. I don't know where they stand with him. I won't make any claim just to say it doesn't look good, but they will have to deal with Jesus, and he will deal with them. But you don't have to be a pastor to know that Jesus is going to deal with you according to what you know. So how have we responded to him? In faith, trusting that he alone makes us right with God, that he is the king, that his way is right and best, that we ought to live for him. If we're not living in that way, let's do it now. I urge us, while we have time, we don't know how much time we have. Today could be your last day. We don't know. Turn to him and start living like you're a Christian. But let's now read the rest of this passage. We'll read the end of the chapter, verses 49 through 59. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. I'm going to quickly just draw out a few main points that Jesus gives us in these verses. And the first one is that Jesus came to bring division. He says that abundantly clearly right there. He didn't come to bring peace to everyone. He knows that he will divide people. At the end of history, as we know it, there's going to be that division. He talks about goats and sheep in Matthew 25. Those who are in with him, those who have rejected him. But that division is not just future, it's happening right now. And it happens even right down through families. And a lot of us know that all too well, that some people in your family respond to Jesus rightly, other people reject him. And it's hard and it hurts because we love those people. We want everyone to come to know Jesus. Though it's hard, there's something that we cannot say about Jesus. We can never say he didn't tell us what it was going to be like. He told us the truth. He didn't say it's going to be easy. He told us in advance, if you're a Christian, you might be divided from some family members. If you're a Christian, there will be people who hate you because they first hated me. That's just the way it is. And I realize that a lot of people don't like that idea. Someone joked this morning that Jesus would never do some of these things like talk about judgment or be a judge because he's just a man of peace. And some people preach this idea of a radically inclusive Jesus. It's true that Jesus includes different people in his kingdom from all kinds of backgrounds. Men, women, young and old, people from different nations, tribes, tongues, skin colors, socioeconomic backgrounds, people who've done outrageously sinful things, people who've had a lot of what we might consider mundane sins. But that doesn't mean that everyone is included in the kingdom. There are a lot of people who will not enter into that kingdom. There are always going to be a dividing line somewhere. As long as there's sin in the world, there will be some division. Today, a lot of times, people think about it as a political division, but the real dividing line is not whether you're from this kingdom, this country or that country, whether you're a Red Sox fan or a Yankees fan, or whether you're Republican or Democrat. The real dividing line is, are you with Jesus or not? There's division. The second point is that Jesus tells the people they should realize who he is. People in Jesus' day, in that place, they knew certain things just by looking at the weather. If they saw that there were clouds rolling in from the west, they knew they were coming from the Mediterranean and it was going to rain before too long. If there was a wind blowing in from the south, they could already start to feel probably some hot desert air coming. And that meant that there would be a dry, scorching heat that would come. How can you know to read those signs, Jesus says, but you don't know who I am? And he means these Jewish people, they had the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. They should have known from that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king, the son of David, who was promised in many different ways, that he had come, that the one who would reign with justice and righteousness forever had come. And not only that, the one who would die in place of sinful people, he had come. And that's what Jesus came to do. You know, this talk of judgment and division, it's off-putting for some people, and it sounds very harsh. And it is in some way harsh. And if you hear it out of context, you may think, well, this is like all the other religions. You know, you're just weighed on the scales. Did you do more good works than bad? Okay, you're in. But Christianity doesn't function quite like that. It is a religion of truth and absolutes, but it is also a religion of mercy and grace. And it says that, indeed, our sin, our rebellion against God, it is war. Even if it doesn't feel like that to us, that's what it is. A failure to even acknowledge God's existence and just love him as we ought. Even if you're generally a good person, that is a war against God. It's a great crime, and great crimes, they deserve punishment. And since God is a perfect judge, he will punish every crime. But the amazing thing is that God has given us a way to have our punishment taken from us and to be paid by another. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to absorb that punishment, the wrath of God that sinful people deserve. You know, God can't just sweep sin under the carpet. He has to punish it. But he put that sin on his son, and his son willingly took it upon himself. Everyone who turns to Jesus in faith, who trusts that he is who the Bible says he is, that he has done what the Bible says he has done and can do and will do, they have their sins paid for already. That's great news. If you have a relationship with Jesus that is marked by love and trust and obedience, you're united to him, you're forgiven. But if you don't have that kind of relationship, your sins remain on you, and you remain under God's wrath. And punishment is not 2,000 years ahead of you, it is in front of you someday. Now, when Jesus talks about fire in verse 49, I wish I could kindle a fire. He's talking about judgment, and that will come. But then in verse 50, he talks about baptism. He's not talking about literally getting immersed in the water. He's still talking about judgment. But he's talking about the judgment that he is going to go through when he is put on the cross. There are passages in the Old Testament, they talk about how God's punishment, his wrath, is going to sweep over people like a flood. And Jesus was immersed into that flood of God's wrath when he died on the cross. The waves of God's hate against sin, because it's a terrible thing. It's an insult to him. It's war against him. It is destructive force that ruins his creation. He hates it. The wave of that, the waves of that flood came crashing down upon Jesus. And he stood there and he took it to the end. Sin is war against God, and Jesus was treated like a war criminal, though he's the only one who has ever been truly innocent and perfectly righteous. He was plunged into hell on earth because we deserve hell. And the fact that we could have that transferred onto Jesus and we could then receive his righteousness, that is an amazing gift. We get a great deal if we've accepted it. It is a priceless gift, but once you've received it, it will change your life. The third point that Jesus makes is, if you have a limited time to settle your affairs, and you know you're going to stand before a judge, what's the wise thing to do? Settle things now before you get thrown into jail. So at the end of this chapter, he's talking about debts. He's imagining this situation where you have a financial debt, and your accuser, the one to whom you owe a debt, he's going to bring you into court. Well, if you know that, it's going to happen unless you do something else. You'd be wise to try to arrange some kind of settlement with him so you can avoid that. Our sin is like this debt that we cannot repay to God. No amount of good works will cover it. And the only way to reach a right settlement with God is to trust Jesus and receive credit from him. Do that now if you haven't. We don't have all the time in the world. If you have received that gift of salvation, live according to what you know to be true. Live it out. Live in a way that is pleasing to Jesus. Live as if he were right next to you. You know, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. God is there with you. And by means of the Holy Spirit, we can say Jesus is in us. But live as if he's right there in the room looking at you. The fact is, we are going to be judged by our works. And it's not contrary to the idea that salvation is a gift. Because if you've received that gift freely, your life is going to be changed. And the natural outflow of a changed life is good works. If you truly know Jesus, you're going to have things that you do that are particularly Christian good works. That is a gift. And if you've received the gift, the evidence of receiving that gift is good works. But if you were to stand before God in judgment with no particularly Christian good works to show for it, maybe you've not really been a Christian. You've just been playing a role. And if that is where you are, now is the time to come to Jesus truly. He is king. We ought to live as if he is the ruler of our lives. But he's also a loving older brother and a friend, and we should love him accordingly. He's the one who died for our sins, so be thankful. We will all serve some kind of master, but Jesus is the only perfect master who loves us, who always tells the truth, who always wants what's best for us, who would die for us. And he's the only master who can forgive our sins against God. While our master is away in heaven, we ought to live as if heaven is on earth. If you've received peace from God, don't just give a piece of your life to him. Give him everything. And let him reign in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for sending your son. We thank you for this word that is challenging to us. There's a generic picture of you and a picture of your son that is just, it's all peace and it's all love. And it's very superficial and shallow. But we know that your love is tough as nails. And your righteousness is perfect and your holiness is a blazing fire. And you treat sin very seriously. So seriously that you would give your son into that baptism of judgment. And he would enter into it willingly, voluntarily, on our behalf. And we praise you for that, Jesus. We thank you so much that you would come, stoop down to our level, and do what we cannot do. We pray that we would live rightly as if you were indeed king, because you are. Help us to live as if you are reigning and ruling in our lives. Help us to live as if you were right here. We do not want to be caught in a situation, whether we die or if we're still living and you return, that we are not living the way that we ought. We don't want to be in that situation. So please help us to remember always that you are with us. Help us to live in a right way. Holy Spirit, fill us so that we would do that. Help us to obey, have the right motivations, to love you, to love others, because that is the right way to do life. May you be pleased and honored in our lives, Father. May we glorify you with everything we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.